We began by looking at verse 1 through 19 and considered how David begins with exuberant praise, where he stacks terms of adoration to God one after another to describe how great and glorious God, his Savior, is. And then we noted how he illustrates what God did for his deliverance spectacularly, turning to poetry to reveal to us the power of the truth behind the historical facts, that David could have listed or stated certain deliverances that God wrought for him, but he does it by way of picture so that we might be impressed, so as not to forget who God is himself, who came for his salvation. But then we turned it around and said that not only do we see God riding in clouds in his strength and so on, coming for our salvation, but this psalm in and of itself is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ speaks through the words of David. And that was all the more marvelous because not only do we have this picture of God coming for the salvation of David, but David in all of his afflictions, as the man of sorrows, the poor man who indeed cried unto the Lord, it finds its prophetic fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in order that he might live under these afflictions to save us from our sins. I also said last week that this psalm can be outlined in three main sections. And so we've only looked at the first of those sections so far. We move to the second section from verse 20 through verse 31. And whereas in the first section, God comes down to save, we discover here that God rewards our righteousness. God rewards our righteousness. I want to simply open the text very briefly for you, and then we'll expand upon that on two main points, looking first to Christ and then to ourselves as Christians. First of all, in this section, he gives a relation in deliverance. If you look there at verse 21, you'll find it. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. That's the relationship. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. And then if you look in verse 25, he says the same thing again. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. So there's a relation between his righteousness and God's reward. But then secondly, we have the reason for his deliverance. First of all, the relation. But then from verse 26 and following, the reason for this relation is stated. And to summarize it, David says that this is how God works. God has rewarded me according to my righteousness because this is how God works. Look at verse 26. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. So here's the reason God acts upon this principle of correlation, we might call it. Now, not absolutely so. Why did the wicked prosper? You've got these issues that raise as questions in our mind. But generally speaking, this principle is found to be in effect. God is merciful unto the merciful. But then we have the result in deliverance. God saves his afflicted people, verse 28. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. Verse 29 and following basically fleshes that out. This is how God saves. He's a light unto us when we're in darkness. He gives power to us when we're weak, so that we can run through the midst of an army, so we can jump over a wall that we couldn't get over without him commanding our strength. So you've got these three main things here in these verses: the relation in deliverance, the reason behind it, and then the result in the deliverance. But all of that brings us back to the twofold context that I mentioned earlier. The first, being in the life of David, and the second, having reference to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to look at these verses in relation to both these things, because we will only understand the Christian life, the relationship between God's grace and the place of our works as Christians, if we understand this text in relation both to Jesus and then in Jesus to ourselves. The first main thing then that I want to consider is the righteousness and reward of the Savior. In other words, we're starting with Christ. You see, what happens is this. You might come to these verses, or perhaps more often, you'll come to their equivalent in Psalm 18, and you'll arrive at what is verse 21 here, and you'll feel very uncomfortable of taking these words into your own lips. Who feels comfortable saying, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me"? Well, what happens as a result of that is people recognize this psalm ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who can say this in an absolute sense, and therefore we push it all upon Christ. And we say, "I have no righteousness. There's no way that I could ever take these words up in my mouth." Well, of course, that's true. If you were to try and use them in an absolute sense, imagining that you had perfect righteousness untainted with any sin. But what I want you to show you here is that while we start with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should do, we do not then take the words out of David's mouth and out of our own mouth. And indeed, when we start with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be helped to say these things for ourselves. So consider then here the righteousness of Christ. Psalm, or 2 Samuel chapter 22. And these verses all say things positively and negatively. And they're true absolutely of Jesus. What do I mean? Well, if you look at verse 21 or 22 and following, there are things that David says that he was without. Do you see it there, verse 22? "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." There's one of them. "I have not wickedly departed from my God." Then verse 23, or verse 24, "I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity." So he tells us that he hasn't departed from God and that he's kept himself from his iniquity. In other words, in an absolute sense of Jesus, we could say he was sinless. He was without positive transgression. But there's another side to this. Not only does he tell us that he is without sin, he also affirms that he did all righteousness. And you find that in the first part of these verses that I have already read. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord, for all his judgments were before me. I was also upright before him." Things that he didn't do, then things that he did do on our behalf. He kept all of God's ways and was upright in his sight. In the books of the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ is predicted to be God's righteous servant. And in the fullness of time, he is incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and we're told that he was made under the law. Why? Well, he's humbling himself to be God's righteous servant so that he might fulfill all righteousness in obeying God's law. And so it is in this sense that we can say of Jesus, he is upright, absolutely. He is holy and harmless and undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He has clean hands and a pure heart before God in a way that nobody else has. The righteousness of Jesus Christ lived out in obedience to God's law in the flesh. But that brings us then here in the second place to consider the reward of his righteousness. The reward of his righteousness. Because then verse 21 and verse 25 apply to the obedience of the Lord Jesus. He can say, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of mine hands hath he recompensed me. Now to understand this, we need to go back beyond the beginning. We need to go to the eternal covenant of redemption in the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the Trinity originates a plan to save sinners from their sin. And the Son agrees to be sent by the Father in order that he might redeem God's people from their sins. But conditions are laid upon the Son. Obligations are placed upon him that he must fulfill if he will receive the reward of his obedience, namely, that he might see his seed, that he might have this elect multitude redeemed unto himself. Well, here's the chief of those conditions. You must obey the terms of the covenant. Adam was created and God entered into a covenant with Adam. Adam failed to keep the obligations of the covenant. He sinned against God. The last Adam will come in the context of another covenant, but yet must do everything that the first Adam failed to do. And as a reward of his righteousness, the Father will do certain things for the Son. Like what? Raise him from the dead on the third day. Do you ever think about that, children? Why did Jesus rise again from the dead? Well, the answer is because he obeyed the Father in everything the Father asked him to do, and the Father accepted his sacrifice. And in terms of this eternal covenant, he raised him from the dead as his reward. But it didn't stop there. After he tarried in this world for 40 years, the Father took him to the right hand and set him there at his own right hand. Why? Well, again, the Bible is clear. As a reward for his obedience unto death. Turn to Philippians. We learn of the humiliation of Christ in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, what do we read in our text? Verse 28. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. Jesus is the opposite of that. Jesus is the humble, obedient servant. Well, what happens? Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Do you see that from our text? Jesus can say, I have fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus can say to the Father, he has rewarded me for my righteousness. But then we have this wonderfully illustrated in another psalm, Psalm 24. We sang that psalm earlier. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the seas and everything that dwells therein. And the question comes, who can ascend the hill of God? Who can abide in his holy place? The answer comes, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not sworn or lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. Now again, take those words in their absolute sense. Can you say that you have clean hands and a pure heart, that you've never lifted up your soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully? Of course you can't say that. But Christ can, in an absolute sense. And he is the wonder of heaven. Because after that question is posed, and then the answer that is required is presented, a question is asked at the gates of heaven. Who is this? Who is this? Do you ever ask why? It's the risen and ascended Christ, ascending God's holy hill to enter heaven on the behalf of sinners. And the angels have never seen such a thing, that there is a man with clean hands, that there is a man with a pure heart, who never lifted up his soul unto vanity nor swore deceitfully. And so the gates of heaven are bidden, lift up your heads, ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Why? Because the King of glory is entering. Why does he enter? Because he took our nature in the world and fulfilled all righteousness by his life and died our death. And as a reward, he has risen from the dead. And now, upon his own merit and in his own name, he ascends the holy hill of God for us. In a sense, our Lord Jesus, in that ascent, is saying, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. The Father accepted his work. The Father heard the cry of dereliction that we considered last time. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the Father came and raised him from the dead so that he overleaped that impossible wall of the grave. And is now entered into heaven for us. Well, then, we have the righteousness of Christ. We have the reward of that righteousness. But we bless God, we have the righteousness of Christians. Why is this so vitally important? Because you and I have no righteousness of our own. Sin has left you utterly ruined. You were born in sin and incapacitated toward any righteousness in and of yourself, so that you are born in a state of condemnation. Now, of course, that's the bad news. But God is addressing it here in the person of his Son, the one he sends into this world so that he might be our righteousness. Is not the name whereby he would be called in the prophets? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Well, let's go to the book of Romans where this is fleshed out for us. Romans chapter 23. Romans 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And here Paul comes to the conclusion of his opening argument. Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter who you are. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all under sin. And he states it like this: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's the answer? Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That is the good news of the gospel. Sinners who have no righteousness and no hope of righteousness in and of themselves have a perfect righteousness provided graciously and freely for them in Jesus Christ. And it becomes yours simply by believing the gospel. when it is preached unto you. Paul goes on to say in Romans 10, verse 4, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That means he is the fulfillment of it. He has obeyed it in every jot and every tittle from the heart, perfectly, in thought and word and deed, not only outwardly. So the Father looks at the life of Christ and he finds no fault whatsoever. And you come believing in Jesus, and his life is taken for your life. And the Father brings the reward of his righteousness upon sinners who have no hope in themselves. We're talking here, of course, about that glorious doctrine of justification. The opposite of condemnation. We're born in sin condemned. By faith in Christ, we're justified. Justification excludes all of your works. Justification includes none of your pretended righteousness. Justification is purely upon the ground of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ freely given to us. That's a humbling truth. Proud sinners hate it. They want a pat on the back and to be assured that God thinks they're not so bad after all. But the gospel doesn't do that. The gospel strips you bare and leaves you in the rags, the filthy rags of your own unrighteousness. The best works that you imagine that you have, God says they're like blood-soaked menstrual cloths. He takes it away from you. But then he says, here's the good news. I will give you freely everything you need. So we go back to Psalm 24 and we stand in amazement with the angels at the gates of heaven and we say, who is this? And children, we learned who he was on Wednesday night, didn't we? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And now he ascends, wonder of all wonders. He ascends into heaven for guilty, hell-deserving sinners. The gospel requires something very simple from you: to recognize that you have nothing. And it commands you to run from yourself to the work of another. The one who alone can say in an absolute sense with our text, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. So that's the first thing with respect to our justification, the righteousness and reward of the Savior. But secondly, we have the righteousness and the reward of saints. Because while our verses do take us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, they really are spoken by David. And David is not merely speaking by the spirit of prophecy as if this has no reference whatsoever to him in his life. In fact, he tells us it does. I wrote this when God delivered me out of the hand of all mine enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And this is why he delivered me. God is like this. God is merciful unto the merciful. God will show himself upright to the upright man. Well, what do we do with this? How do we apply it to our own lives? Well, I think we need to understand it in two ways. First of all, renewal to righteousness. Renewal to righteousness. I think we can all understand a godly caution in taking these words upon our own lips. And part of that caution is good because you know yourself. You know that your best works are imperfect. Grace has humbled you and removed boasting. Where is boasting? It is excluded by what law? By the law of works or the law of faith? Well, of course, the law of faith says all of your good works get parked at the door of the straight gate. That you leave them there. Well, you know that. But David's not boasting here. David hasn't suddenly forgotten who he is and what his life is like. Can I simply remind you that we are in chapter 22 of the books of Samuel, and from chapter 11, it's been one sinful catastrophe after another. He walks upon the roof. He sees Bathsheba. He falls into sin, tries to cover his tracks. He lies. He arranges the murder of Bathsheba's husband. The sword will not depart out of your house, David. And we've witnessed the fallout and the chaos and the misery to that point where he cries, "Oh, Absalom, my son." David hasn't forgotten all that. David hasn't forgotten the day when, after a period in sin and the hardness of his heart, Nathan says, "You are the man." And he picked up his pen and, by the Spirit of God, gave us Psalm 51. David knows himself. And the knowledge of ourselves will bring a godly caution in the use of these words. That's the good part. But the other part is bad. The other part is bad because I think too often Christians do not understand the biblical place of good works in their lives. You hear Christians speak this way, "All of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Well, be very careful, because they're not. You say, "Wait a minute, you just said they were a few minutes ago." Well, they are. Well, now I'm really confused. They are with respect to merit in terms of our justification. But that does not mean that we deny or deprecate the place of Spirit-wrought, Christ-given good works in our life. Because the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't. The problem is that too often Christians are constrained to look at the whole of the Christian life through one aspect of it, and that aspect is justification. As if justification were the whole of your salvation. And I've just said to you that justification excludes all of your works. They're all parked at the door. But salvation includes more than your justification. It also includes your sanctification. And so we need to take that into account. Who are those who are justified? How are they justified? It's not just that they go arbitrarily into the courtroom of heaven and receive a declaration because Jesus did something. No, salvation is much more rich than that. The reason that God can declare sinners justified is that by faith they are really united to Jesus. Really united to Jesus. And that has far-reaching implications. Because those who are united to Jesus Christ do not merely have his righteousness imputed to them, they also have his righteousness imparted to them. A world of difference. Imputed means made over to your account. Imparted means your life being transformed by virtue of your union with Christ in the Spirit, so that you actually become like Christ. Now it's a long long-term project, and there's a lot of stubborn sin that needs to be conquered along the way, and you will make strides and fall back, but those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ means that they will be made holy, because they must be made holy, because what is true of him is becoming true of you. And if it's not true of you, you're not a Christian. Do you remember how Paul says in Romans chapter 8, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To what end? To be only justified? To only have something declared about him that's external to him? No. That he might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose of our salvation. And it has begun in the Christian life. Well then, let's take that back to 2 Samuel 22 or Psalm 18. And we can come to these words of verse 21 and say, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Because the Christian life is a life of loving obedience to God. Or to put it another way, it matters how you live as a Christian. It matters how you live as a Christian. Christianity is not hearing the gospel, pleading the name of Jesus as an eternal insurance policy from hell. Christianity is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved by him in totality, progressively, and living under his lordship in the fruit of a righteous life. Do you see what we're saying here? The Christian is renewed unto righteousness. Therefore, you as a Christian can speak of your own righteousness. But then we can go further. Not only are we renewed to righteousness, we are rewarded for righteousness. Now again, we need to be careful. I'm not saying that you are justified for your righteousness. I'm not saying that your righteousness is the ground of your acceptance before God. But words have meanings. And these texts and many others tell us that the righteousness that is wrought in Christians by grace, though imperfect, is respected by God. But your problem and my problem is often this. You say, how? How can it be? My works, my righteousness is so imperfect. Yes. Just like your faith. Just like your faith. But you don't run around saying because your faith's imperfect that you don't have any faith. Do you? We're not saying here that we are sinlessly perfect. We are saying with David, from a sincere heart, that we are living a life loyal to God's covenant. That we're striving to obey God in this world. And that includes Psalm 51-like experiences. Not sinless perfection, sincere, striving obedience, trying to be loyal to the Lord in this world to the point that when we sin, what do? We confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then we go on living and striving to live lives of obedience to God. You know, we actually have this in the New Testament. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, we had cause to go here recently. It's interesting how the Lord confirms things often. We go to texts again and again to see certain truths. But I want you to see something here in 1 John chapter 2. Because this is the life that I'm describing to you from our text. John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." That's the purpose. And if any man sin, that's the reality. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We sin as Christians. God makes provision for your sin as Christians. However, look at verse 3. "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him." Friends, do you see what John is saying here? You need to be able to say, "I keep his commandments." Can you say that as a Christian? It's the same thing that David's saying in our text. "I have kept your word. You have looked upon my obedience." We both know how imperfect it is. "Indeed, Lord, you know how imperfect it is, way beyond what I know. And yet you still respect it." Is that not an amazing thing? Our Westminster Confession takes this up, and I commend the study of chapter 16 to you, but particularly paragraph 6. "Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works," listen, "good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." God is more gracious than you are. Can we even say, in some respects, you are harder on yourself as a Christian than God is? You need to be careful. It's not like God has said, "Well, it doesn't really matter." But he respects this sincere obedience. You know something off this? We've used this illustration before. Here's little Olivia. And Olivia may scribble something, a drawing or a painting. And she brings it onto her dad and she says, "Look, Dad, look what I've drawn." And Dad says, "What is it?" And Olivia describes what it is. And Dad thinks, "Well, it doesn't really look like that. But that's really nice, Olivia." And Mum might take it and with a magnet, stick it on the fridge. It's not Michelangelo. But yet the Father has respect to the imperfection of the child's work sincerely brought to him. God looks upon our imperfect yet sincere works done in his strength and for his glory, and he receives them. In fact, he rewards them. Isn't that what our text says? "Why did God thus deliver me? He rewarded me for my righteousness." I've said that the righteousness that David speaks of is his loyalty to God's covenant. And if we turn that around, he's saying God is loyal to those who are loyal to him. God is loyal to those who are loyal to him. He tells us that God's going to show himself merciful with the merciful. He's going to show himself upright to the upright, pure to the pure. But what about those who are not loyal to him, but froward and opposite and false? Well, he'll deal with them the way that they've dealt with him. It's the kind of God he is. No merit, but a vital relationship. Think how many times the Bible actually tells us this. God comes to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and he says, now listen very carefully. When you go into the land of promise, if you obey me, it will be good. If you don't, all of these curses will come upon you. And you say, well, did Israel merit the blessing of God? No, they didn't. But God established a relationship that he would reward them for their obedience and bring curses for their disobedience. You hear many Christians say, oh, well, that was Israel, and you know, well, that covenant was some kind of covenant of works, except it wasn't, but we come into the New Testament and we find exactly the same. Where do we find it? What about the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes. Oh, everything's changed and Jesus is here and he's giving us this new law with all the new commandments. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. What comes next? For they will obtain mercy. Sounds an awful lot like what we have in our text here. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. What about the Lord's Prayer? Many of you maybe learned the Lord's Prayer in your childhood. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus goes on to say, you will not have your debts forgiven if you don't forgive your debtors. It's the same thing. Over and over and over again, the Lord is reinforcing this through his truth. John chapter 14, who is the one to whom the Lord will come and make his abode? Him that loveth me and keeps my commandments. My Father will show himself unto that person. That means that those who walk with God in this world can expect certain things. They can expect God to deal with them according to these principles. That means as you strive for obedience to God in the world, while on the one hand you're not to boast in it or trust in it, on the other hand you're to recognize that God actually loves your obedience. And furthermore, God says that he will manifest to you more of his love because of your obedience. As I said earlier, you come and you say, but my works, they're so imperfect, and they are. But so is your faith. And you expect God to work according to what he has stated and to give you Christ and all things in Christ, even though you come to him with weak and imperfect faith. If your salvation depended upon the perfection of your faith, we'd all go to hell. We'd all perish. Christ loves your obedience. Your obedience matters so that he shows to you more of his love. The way you live in this world can either stop the ear of God or open the ear of God. It can either please the Lord Jesus Christ or displease him. It can either grieve the Holy Spirit or create a context for the Spirit to dwell with you. Well, these things are true. But by way of practical application, you need to recognize that you can actually plead these things as a Christian. And that's what's so difficult, isn't it? Instinctively, we say, no, I'm so full of sin. But David says, no, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. He looked upon my sincere obedience when everyone else was jumping off the cliff. When everyone else was turning away from the Lord, I held the course. And he comes and he says, Lord, look upon this. Look upon this. And deal with me accordingly. Look upon my loyalty. Bless me as I walk in your ways. But then we have to flip that, don't we? Because if you can plead this as you walk as a Christian in this world, if you're not living like this as a Christian, then all of your confidence in coming to God and asking him to deal with you according to this principle, that confidence goes. Unto the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. Froward means false and opposing. Well, here you are as a Christian, but you're not walking the way that you should. This should provoke you to consider well your life. Because you can plead this if you're walking in this way, but you cannot claim this if you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you live like the devil. There are rewards in life. But then finally, there are rewards at death. And yes, ultimately, all of those rewards come to us because of Jesus Christ. However, the Lord at the last judgment has respect unto the works of his people. All of those doodling little drawings that are our works in this world. What does the Lord say? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. And the most surprised people on that day are the Christians themselves. And they say, when did we do all this? And Jesus said, you did it unto me when you did it unto the least of my brethren. Can I take you back to where we were this morning? Why did the Apostle Paul have so much confidence at the end of his life as he faced death? Because he was really able to say certain things because he had a good conscience before God. What did he say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. It wasn't boasting, but it was real. Therefore, is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give not only to him in that day, but unto all those who love his appearing. So we see the relationship between grace and works, the necessity of having Christ, but yet in Christ, being able to recognize that God still rewards our righteousness. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that it stands forever as the ground of our acceptance before God. But we thank you that this righteousness that he wrought in his life is being worked out in us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit and by our union with him, that we are being conformed bit by bit unto the image of Christ. And that portrait is being painted upon the canvas of our soul, and sometimes, like the potter, you need to take it back and remake it, but Lord, in the end, your work will be done. Help us, Lord, not to boast, but help us not to despise the work of the Spirit in our lives. And help us to know how to plead these great principles, that as we seek to walk in your ways, we can ask you to look upon it and to bless us accordingly. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.